We are about to begin the great unveiling, the great disclosure, because that's what the word revelation means. I don't want to bore you with a lot of Greek words, but this one is very interesting. It's a Greek word that's pronounced something like apokalypsis. And we get an English word that many people use. It's the word apocalypse. And that word means a disclosure, an unveiling. And that's what this book is. It's an unveiling. Now that's applied. This word is applied to books or other pieces of literature that seek to reveal the future. Prophecies, in other words. Writings that tell us about things to come. There are lots of books in this world that tell us about the future. There are some in the Old Testament. Great prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets, particularly minor prophets like Joel and Zechariah. They contain apocalyptic passages. Great passages that predict the future. There is apocalyptic literature in other books of the New Testament. And beside that, there is apocalyptic literature outside the Bible. There was some written by the Jews in Old Testament times. Books like The Assumption of Moses is a book that predicts the future. There were apocalyptic books written by people in the early church. Books like The Apocalypse of Paul. The only problem with these books is they purport to be written by somebody in the Bible, but they really weren't. They don't bear the marks of the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, they are false prophetic books. We have another term for them. And this term is not quite so familiar as apocalypse, but it's still an important word because it is applied to the great host of extra-biblical literature which was written supposedly by people in the Bible. We call it the pseudepigrapha, which means false writings. They are not inspired by God. Now let me warn you, there are false prophets in the world today too. Some of them writing books. We could put the same title on their books. They are false writings. They don't tell the truth. Some of what they say comes to pass. But much of what they say does not come to pass. Do you know why that is? Because they didn't get their information from God. Their books, their writings, their prophecies, their pronouncements are not God-breathed. They are not inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Watch out for them. I don't know where they get their information. I have some ideas. Satan knows some things that are going to happen in the future. He can piece things together. He knows the word better than I do. And he knows about some future events, so he could be giving them information. Maybe it's just intuition. And maybe they're putting the two together. I'm not judging. I don't know where they get their information. But I know they don't get it from God, because God doesn't make any mistakes. And when God gives prophecies, they're 100% accurate. And they come to pass exactly the way he gave them. So we are about to study the last divinely inspired apocalypse ever written. It's the last God-breathed prophecy ever given. You have it in your hands, I trust, if you're holding a copy of your Bible containing the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the last word in prophecy. This is prophecy's finale. Now I want you to look at three things about this book as we introduce it this morning. I want you to look at the characteristics of the book itself. I would like you to see the circumstances in which the author wrote it. And then I would like you to look at God's command to him to write. And see some things in these passages that tell us about that command to write. First of all, the characteristics of the book. And the first thing we learn is who the book is about. The prominent person. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. Now notice, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's its God-given title. This book has a title. There are other titles given it. There are other titles printed at the top of the first page of this book. But the only God-given title is in verse 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of your Bibles say the revelation of St. John the Divine. That isn't the title of this book. That's some title some man put on it. That's not the right title. Scratch it out. Right under it, the right title. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. May I also remind you that it is not the revelations. Say, oh, come on, Pastor, you're getting awful picky. Well, I'm a picky person. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. And this is one of my little picky-unish things. But this book is not the revelations. Please don't call it that. It gets me all shook up. Call it by its right title. It is the revelation. Specifically, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It could mean one of two things. It could mean the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ, or it could mean the revelation that is about Jesus Christ. Which is it? Well, actually, I think it's both. We know from the rest of the verse that it comes from Jesus Christ. That's what the verse is about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave unto Him, His Son, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass, which He sent and signified by His angel unto John. Now here's the order in which this book came from to us. It originated with God the Father. It was given to God the Son, who then gave it to an angel who committed it to John, who shared it with us. That's how you got it. It's in your hand today. You're holding the revelation of Jesus Christ. Came that route to you. But it came from God the Son. From His Father through the Son. So it's a revelation of Jesus Christ in that sense. But I don't think we can deny that what John meant specifically when he said the revelation of Jesus Christ was that it was Christ revealed. He is revealed in this book. It is the revelation about Jesus Christ. He is His central personage. He is the theme of this book. We're going to learn about Jesus. The primary purpose of this book is to reveal Him as the supreme and sovereign ruler of the universe, to describe His activities and how He puts down sin and defeats Satan and establishes His righteous rule on earth. And all those who oppose Him will be destroyed from His presence. This book is designed to magnify and glorify Him. And the culmination of the book is that great, tremendous revelation of Jesus Christ when He appears in the heavens and returns to the earth to establish His rule of righteousness and peace. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to learn a lot of things in this book. We're going to learn a great deal of what happens in the future. We're going to see future events. But we're going to learn about Jesus first and foremost. We're going to study about Him. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the prominent person in the book. The second characteristic I would like you to look at in verse 1 is the prophetic purpose of this book. Notice it is a prophecy. It says, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. Future things. Now the book is called a prophecy in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So we know it's predictive. It's looking forward to the future. Some people don't think this book is a prophecy. They think that this is just a veiled commentary on the situation in the world of that day. No. It is a prophecy. It is predictive in nature. God said so. How can we deny it? It talks about things which will come to pass. You say, but wait a minute. What about that word shortly? You're going to tell us that some of these things have not yet come to pass. John says they're to come to pass shortly. This book was written almost 1900 years ago. If it was written in 95 AD, then in 17 more years we're going to celebrate the 1900th anniversary of the book, of the writing of the book of Revelation. 1900 years, to say, hey, wait a minute now, that's hardly shortly. Well, that word can mean soon, but it doesn't have to mean soon. It can also mean quickly. And some Bible teachers feel that what John is saying is that when these events begin to happen, they are going to happen with great rapidity. They're going to happen quickly. Maybe that's what the word should say, which must quickly come to pass. But even if it means shortly, some of this book did come to pass shortly. There are some predictive portions in chapters 2 and 3 about the churches in Asia Minor, and those things have already been fulfilled. In fact, you can visit the sites of these churches today and see the fulfillment of some of the prophecies in this book. They've already been fulfilled. They did shortly come to pass. But there's another word I want you to look at in this verse. You notice it was something he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. See that word signified? It's a word that means to convey truth by signs and symbols. Now you say, why in the world did God write this book in symbols? I mean, if he wanted us to understand what's going to come to pass, why didn't he write it in plain language that we could understand, that wasn't filled with symbols and signs and figures of speech and metaphors and allegories and analogies of every kind? Why did he use these things? Well, there are probably several reasons he did. For one thing, he saw things so far in the future that he couldn't really describe them in any language that was existent in that day. Just to use a very crude illustration, as I tried to think of some way to describe this, suppose somebody 200 years ago saw in some way, in a vision or a dream or something, a rocket blast off, you know, big Saturn V taking off from the Cape. How would he describe that to his contemporaries? Well, you try to figure it out. I tried to figure it out. The best thing I could come up with was a huge tree trunk, you know, burning at its roots and flying into the heavens. That's probably what he'd say, something like that. Well, that's the way this book was written. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not saying that John saw atomic explosions. I don't know whether he did or not. I don't know how God's going to destroy this world. But John used the only figure he could think of for something that might, in our day at least, look like an atomic explosion. He calls it fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. The only thing he knew was volcanic activity that rained fire and brimstone. So he uses that figure. Now maybe he's describing a nuclear reaction, and maybe he isn't. I don't know. All I know is that he probably used words to describe future events with the only kind of language he had. There was another reason, however. And it relates to the historical background of this book. This book was written during the most difficult time of persecution the Christian church had ever experienced up to that day. Persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian. Christians were losing their lives for their faith. They needed to be encouraged and assured that God was in control, that King Jesus was going to come back again, put down all this sin, make all these wrongs right, and establish His righteous rule over the earth. But what if this book would fall into the hands of the Roman officials? And very clearly it described exactly in clear language what was going to what would happen. Well, it would be used as incriminating evidence against believers. God didn't want that kind of evidence. So he had John write in symbols. Now, the believers could understand those symbols. They had the indwelling Holy Spirit. They had the Bible itself. And most of the signs and symbols are really taken out of the Old Testament, where we learn what they refer to. So with the Holy Spirit to guide them and the Word to help them, they could understand this book. And it encouraged them and assured them that God was in control and He was bringing history to its meaningful conclusion that would ultimately bring glory to Him. And the Roman officials couldn't understand it. They would get this book, they'd read it, like a lot of people today, throw it over their shoulder and say, "Phew, that doesn't make any sense at all. I'm not going to read that anymore. That doesn't say anything that's going to help me against these Christians." So maybe its purpose was to veil the truth from unbelievers and to reveal it to believers. But the good part is we can understand it too, because we have the same Holy Spirit they had. We have the rest of the Scripture to help us. And if we approach it with open minds and open hearts and Christ-controlled minds, He will help us understand it. But do you know what else? You may need to understand this book just as much as those early Christians needed to understand it. I don't believe the church is going through the Great Tribulation, but that does not give us immunity from tribulation, from affliction, from persecution, from suffering for our faith. And I don't know whether that suffering is coming in our generation or not, but it well could. There are other believers in the world today who are suffering for their faith. Why not us? It could happen. And the day may come very quickly when we need to understand what this book is all about. That's one of the reasons we're beginning this series, to help us understand it. Would you look, thirdly, under our characteristics of the book, to the personal penman of the book? He says his name is John in verse 1. Again in verse 4 he says John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But in verse 2 he says John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is no question but this is John the son of Zebedee, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the only one who refers to the Lord Jesus as the Word. He began his gospel that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He began his first epistle that way. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. The Word of life. And we're not surprised to read in Revelation 1:2, who bore witness of the Word of God. He's the penman, John. Now, he was in rather difficult circumstances when he wrote this book. He was in exile. He was in a chain gang, a labor gang. He was in his 90s, believe it or not. And he sat down and wrote this book. He was faithful to share with us what God showed him. He didn't get any royalties for the book. He never got invited to a talk show to tell about his book. He didn't gain worldwide fame in his lifetime. He's pretty famous because here we are 1900 years later studying his book, but in his lifetime he never gained fame. He didn't even see the ultimate result of it at all. But he was faithful to share what God showed him. Now, God will never use you or me to write a book of the Bible, because the canon of Scripture is closed. God has told us all He wants us to know. In fact, He warns us about adding anything to it. If you hear anybody giving a prophecy that is not found in here, you can disregard it, because God said He has given us His truth and He doesn't want us to add anything to it. Someday we'll know everything. But right now, we know by studying our Bibles all that God wants us to know about spiritual things. But what we know, God wants us to share with others. Do you do that? I mean, suppose God teaches you something that you really get excited about. I don't know whether He does or not. Maybe you don't get excited about anything spiritual. Maybe some Sunday morning something really rings a bell, and you just feel, boy, that's good. Do you share it with anybody? I mean, at work the next day, do you say, boy, God showed me something yesterday that I just felt was fantastic. Let me share it with you. I know they may look at you like you're a little loony at first, but God can use it to bring great blessing to people's lives, and maybe open somebody's heart to the Savior. John was faithful to share what God showed him. And it's a great example to us to be faithful. I want you to look, fourthly, at the promised prophet of this book. Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Now, to my knowledge, there is no other book of the Bible that makes a promise quite that clearly. Think of this now. Do you see what that verse says? Did you get the point of it when I read it through? It says that for those who will read this book, and I take that to be public reading, and for those who listen to the public reading of this book, and especially for those who keep it, that is, who obey it, who live in the light of what this book says, there is a very special blessing from God. Isn't that something? The only book in the whole Bible that promises a special blessing for those who read it, hear it, and obey it. And it's probably one of the least read books in the Bible. At least, without doubt, the least read book in the New Testament. I mean, First Chronicles or Deuteronomy may come in higher on a scale of least read books than Revelation, if you take the whole Bible. But New Testament-wise, no question about it. Many people begin to read it, they don't understand it, they close it and say, oh, I'll go back to Matthew or John. Why? God says, for those of us who will read it, hear it, and obey it, there's a special blessing from Him. Do you believe that? We're going to find out who believes it tonight. Because a lot of us say we believe what the Bible says, but we really don't. Maybe you do believe it, but you don't care. I don't know. Maybe you don't want that blessing from God. That's okay. That's not okay, but it's between you and God, all right? I really can't do anything about that, but pray for you. But I want that blessing. The blessing that God promises to those who will read, hear, and obey this part of His Word. The final characteristic I want you to see is in verse 4. It's the providential provision of this book. We call this the salutation. John to the seven churches in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace. There's the provision. Grace and peace. Grace is God's willingness to freely forgive undeserving sinners of their sin on the basis of His Son's death on the cross. God's grace is the only basis on which you and I can ever hope to have eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins. There are so many people in the world today who think they earn God's salvation and secure heaven's glory by doing good things, by keeping the golden rule, by obeying the Ten Commandments, by being a good neighbor. God says His salvation is by grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, God wants you to do good works after you come to know Him through His grace. But He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to pay for your sins, because He knew you could never do enough to atone for your sins. And your best efforts, the very best you can do, falls so far short of His standards and His demands that He had to make up the difference. And I'll tell you, the difference is an eternal, infinite difference. Because our human deeds are nothing when it comes to securing eternal forgiveness and life. But Jesus Christ provided it all, and He offers to us freely by His grace. That's what grace means. It's free. Now, it's hard to believe because there's very few things that are free in this world. But God's salvation is free because somebody else paid for it. It isn't really free. It's free to us. Jesus paid it all. God wants you to accept His salvation. And you can accept in the person of His Son right now as we begin this prophetic study in the book of the Revelation. You can open your heart to Jesus Christ. By His grace, be forgiven of your sins and saved for all eternity. And when you do that, you have the resources to enjoy peace of mind. And that's the second part of God's provision. And you can never experience peace outside of God's provision. You say, well, I know non-Christians who have peace. No, they don't. They may have lethargy and indifference. They may ignore what's going on in the world today, but anybody who knows what's going on in the world has no peace unless they have peace with God and the peace of God in their hearts. True peace comes in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. That's God's providential provision. Did you notice the Trinity as you read Revelation 1? In verse 1, grace and peace come from Him who is and was and who is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne. You say seven spirits. I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. But there are many Bible scholars who feel this is a reference to the sevenfold attributes of the Spirit revealed in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3. In other words, while the text says the seven spirits, the idea is the sevenfold spirit. In Isaiah 11:2, Isaiah 11:2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." That's the first title, the Spirit of the Lord. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding," there's the next two. "The Spirit of counsel and might," there's 4 and 5. "The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord," there's 6 and 7. There's the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And this book reveals Jesus in all His glory like no other book in the New Testament. God willing, tonight we're going to bring together the revelation of Jesus Christ from chapter 1. First John's presentation of Christ, and then John's, or our, confrontation with Christ, or John's confrontation and ours. We're going to see the Lord Jesus revealed in all His glory. But let's for now skip down to verse 9 and look at the circumstances of the writer of this book. Before I read it, let me just say that John was near the age of retirement, in his 60s, in all probability, when he first came to Ephesus to provide some much-needed leadership for the churches in Asia Minor. The persecution under Nero had just finished. Peace was restored to believers in the empire. Most of the apostles were already dead. John had survived the great persecution and now takes up his abode in the city of Ephesus, from which he provides leadership to the churches in Asia Minor. Many Bible scholars believe that he made a circuit to these seven churches. They're listed in verse 11. You see them? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Tyre, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And tonight we'll see a map in the little five-minute film that will reveal that these form a circle, starting with Ephesus down in the lower left-hand part. They provide a circle all the way around back to Ephesus again. And John probably followed that circuit. Getting to be an older man now, yet traveling many miles over mountainous terrain to provide spiritual edification for believers in these seven cities. And he lived in Ephesus and made that circuit. Don't know how many times he made it. But his familiarity with what's going on in those cities and the surroundings and the background and the customs would lead us to believe he made it many times. When suddenly new persecution broke out under Domitian, went on for several years, and finally it reached the outspoken testimony of the aged Apostle John. And Domitian banished him to a little island just off the coast of modern Turkey, just off the coast of ancient Asia Minor, near Ephesus, just a few miles. The encyclopedias differ, probably 15 to 20 miles off the coast. That was it. And there he worked in a chain gang, poorly fed, poorly clothed, sleeping on bare ground at night, now probably in his 90s. And he says in verse 9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos." Why? "For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, historical writers and the early church fathers make it very clear that this was no vacation on a tropical island. This was no picnic. This was banishment. This was exile. He was in the company of criminals. He was in a chain gang. Oh, how he must have longed, even more than he longed to be free from the agony of body. How much agony of soul there must have been as he looked across the water to the mountains of Asia and thought about his sheep without their shepherd, and longed to be with them and share with them the things of Christ. And for all he knew, the situation was hopeless. The film tonight will tell us that he died on Patmos. Other writers, early church fathers, tell us that Domitian was assassinated very shortly after John wrote Revelation. He was permitted to go back to Ephesus and there remained until his death. An old, old man. I don't know which is true. The evidence seems to favor the fact that he left Patmos and returned to Ephesus. But from all he knew when he wrote this book, the situation was hopeless. He was oppressed by men. But look at verse 10, will you? "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. in the Spirit. Think of it. In the most miserable of circumstances, John was filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. He was conscious of God's presence through His Holy Spirit. He was occupied with the Lord Jesus through His Holy Spirit. He was meditating on the things of Christ. He was worshiping the Lord. I don't know where he was. Maybe it was the end of the day and he was resting after a hard day's work. Maybe they gave him the Lord's day off. I don't know. But there he was, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day. You know, this is the kind of situation where most of us are least aware of God's presence, right? I mean, times of pressure, when the pressures of life begin to squeeze in on us. Times of sorrow, when sorrow strikes its sudden and stinging blow. Times of sickness, when they linger on and the pain becomes unbearable and the inconvenience to others and the discouragement and despair begins to set in. Times of disappointment, when our greatest dreams now have long shadows cast over them and we wonder what God has for us. What do we do? Many of us, even believers, begin to worry and fret and stew and complain, blame God, strike out in bitterness and resentment and anger against other people. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What a fantastic testimony to us. God had a great job for John to do. He had a tremendous ministry for John to perform. And John learned about that ministry through that trial, when his heart was right with God. Can I make the application? There are people in this room this morning, people listening on radio, who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin, for whom God has great plans. There are some tremendous things He wants them to accomplish. And they will never know them. They'll never find out what they are. You know why? Because the first time a little trial came into their lives, they turned their backs on Him. And they began to complain and worry and blame Him and say, Lord, why did this have to happen to me? Why, son, why me? Lord, I don't understand. If You're really there, how come You treat me like this after I've been so faithful to You? And on it goes. And they're not open to the presence and power of God in their lives. They're not listening to Him. They've turned Him off. In his 90s, in a labor gang, chains on his body, John is filled with the Spirit, and he's ready to do the will of God, whatever it is. May God help us to learn from His example and to grow through His Word. Let me just share in closing the command to write. Look at verse 11, first of all, and see the people to whom he wrote. I am Alpha and Omega, the voice said, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Seven churches, and they're named: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Why these seven and no others? There were other churches in Asia. Probably they had needs just like these seven. Why didn't John write to them too? Well, it could have been that these were the seven on his circuit, so he knew them better. That's possible. Maybe it's what the New Scofield Reference Bible suggests, that he chose these seven because they preview the periods of church history. And there is a very interesting and unusual parallel when you study the periods of church history and these seven churches. I've discovered something in studying them, however. There are things in every church that don't fit the period they're supposed to preview. So while God may have done that on purpose to give us a general preview of church history, I don't think that's the primary purpose He chose these seven. I think that the number seven is significant. Do you know the number seven appears over 600 times in the Bible, and many times it has the idea of completeness or perfection, For instance, there were 7 days in God's perfect and complete creative week. There were 7 days in the perfect cycle of years in Hebrew history. The seventh year being the sabbatical year when the land got rest. And on it goes through your Bible. Completeness. Maybe Jesus chose these seven because they picture the whole professing church of Jesus Christ. And there is a timeless application in these seven churches. They represent the whole gamut of spiritual attitudes, from wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ to absolute and total apostasy in the church. And they do. And it seems to me, as I study these churches and study church history, that there were Christians in all seven categories in every age of church history. And that means there are probably people listening to this message today in all seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. In other words, you're here. I'm here somewhere. May God help us to see ourselves and then see where He wants us to be and grow by His grace to that place. The people for whom He wrote, seven churches plus you and me. This is for us. Look secondly at the plan of His writing. Verse 19. We have a divine outline for this book. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now the things which thou hast seen refers to the Lord Jesus. Look back at chapter 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. I saw Him. Things which thou hast seen? That's the Lord Jesus, chapter 1. Secondly, the things which are. That's an obvious reference to the condition of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. The things which are. And the things which shall be hereafter. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, and said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. From chapter 4 to 22, we have things which shall be hereafter. Things you see, things which are, things that will be hereafter. Divine outline to the book. You say, wait a minute, I don't like that outline. It's unbalanced. All right? God gave us a second outline to this book. It has a second divinely imposed or imparted outline. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the Spirit. See that? Those words, in the Spirit, occur three more times in this book. They occur in chapter 4, verse 2. They occur in chapter 17, verse 3. And they occur in chapter 21, verse 10. And they give us a beautiful division of the book. Chapters 1 to 3, we have Christ considering His churches, or His church. Beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 16, we have Christ controlling His world, directing the events of human history to the apex of the ages, the establishment of His kingdom on earth. In chapter 17 to 20, we have Christ conquering His foes. And in chapters 21 and 22, we have Christ climaxing His program of the ages and ushering in eternity. Second, divinely revealed outline. Use either one you want. Doesn't matter. As we move through this book and study what God has for us, how you outline the book is not nearly as important as that you know the central person in the book. Do you know Jesus Christ? He said that to know Him is eternal life. Do you know Him? You say, how can I know somebody who doesn't even live on the earth, who's left the earth and lives someplace else in a place called heaven? How can I know Him? You can. You first need to be introduced to Him, and that happens, according to His Word, when you acknowledge that you are a sinner, undeserving of His grace, when you believe that He died on the cross in your place and to pay for your sins, and put your personal trust in Him. That's the beginning. That's where you come to know for the first time Jesus Christ. Well, you may be a very religious person, but you don't know Christ until you've acknowledged your sin and put your personal trust in Him as your sin bearer and Savior. Then you know Him. And then the knowledge grows through His Word. He speaks to us and we get to know Him. Through prayer, we speak to Him and share our hearts with Him. And our knowledge grows more intimate and more precious. And that's real life. You don't know what it means to live until you know Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? If you don't, may I have the joy and privilege of introducing you this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to gain entrance to your life. He wants to become a part of your life. He wants to forgive your sins and give you everlasting salvation. Won't you put your trust in Him? Let's bow together in prayer.